Well, good morning, everyone. Open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm sure yesterday, as you were hearing the news that we bombed Iran, you were thinking, I wonder if Chris knew that. He's been teaching on the rapture of the church for a couple of weeks. You go outside, look to see if anybody else is on their way up, you know. If you get a phone call from me sometime early in the morning, and I'm just calling to say hi for no reason, you know I'm scared that maybe I missed the rapture, right? So. Well, we're going to continue on in our study. What I like about going through the scriptures, Calvary Chapel, you know, that's what we do. But what I like about it is it keeps me off of my hobby horses, right? I can talk about certain things every week if you'll let me. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to pick up right where we left off in chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to finish the book this morning. It's this rapid-fire directives that Paul gives us here in Thessalonians. He does this, again, in Romans chapter 12, very similarly, just these directives given one right after the other, rapid-fire. There's other epistles that have lists like this. Like when Paul talks about the new man versus the old man, put on the new man, they'll list out things. Or like in Galatians, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Or in 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge brotherly kindness. And these lists like this, this is one of those lists where there's just precept upon precept upon precept all the way through to the end. So, to catch us up, though, last week we talked again about the rapture, and the question was when the rapture happens. And if you remember, I gave you an illustration of a bomb. Remember that? There's a bomb coming, but it's okay. I'm going to keep you from the bomb, be packed and ready to go. And then the bomb comes, blows most of your house away. You're sitting there injured, and I show up with a ambulance, and you're like, you know, I appreciate the ambulance, but that is not what you said. You said you were going to keep me from it. So the things that we learned last week was that there is a hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth, and that we, the church, are promised by God to be kept from it. And I encourage you to remember that the church and Israel are distinct from each other. So it appears, from what we can tell, that the church is taken out of the way, and then God focuses his attention again on the nation of Israel to finish his promises that he's made to the nation of Israel specifically. As one godly scholar said here at our church, if God didn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep them to you? And so we see that in our news today, clearly just a hand of protection upon Israel. But in the end times, we know that it gets very bad for Israel. Israel is judged by the Lord amongst all the other nations, purged, and then in the end is completely saved as a nation. And so it appears that the church is taken out as one of the first events of his coming. And then he said in verse 11, comfort one another with these words. And so this idea of we are appointed to salvation and resurrection one day soon. We are not appointed unto wrath. And I concluded last week reminding us this world is not your home. This body is not your destiny. We have victory over sin and death in Christ with a promise of future glory. So we're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to be where Christ is, that where he is, we may be also. And then he adds here in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very, very highly in love, for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has called you, he who has called you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read by all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, as we take in your word, it is my prayer, and really, I know all of our prayer, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you give us ears to hear. Lord, a greater understanding of who you are, who we are in you. Lord, your truth uprooting the lies of the enemy. Lord, for those of us that, Lord, we already know what you're speaking to us. What's amazing to me about that is when we know you're speaking to us, Lord, you repeat yourself. You continue to remind us of the things that you're speaking to us. So do that this morning, Lord. Remind us, Lord, that those things that need to go in our lives, we would just surrender to you this morning. Lord, the things that we need to pick up and run with, Lord, that we would just know that it's you calling us. Father, have your way with us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I was mentioning, it's like pearls on a string. Now, as a preacher who clearly has the gift of gab, I don't know if that's from the Holy Spirit. It's from a spirit, though. I don't know when I get off my notes sometimes. But I could probably spend a week talking about each of these principles, and I just thought it would be a good idea to run through them quickly like Paul writes them out here. So the first thing he mentions here in verse 12, he urges the brethren, that means the whole church, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So this idea of recognizing and esteeming very highly, I want you to notice the phrase here, esteem them very highly in love. For their work's sake. And what he's talking about is the leaders in the church. He says this in verse 12, those who labor among you. I am so thankful for my upbringing in Calvary Chapel. If you were around Calvary Chapel and I got the opportunity to be at Calvary Costa Mesa when I was in the school of ministry there, and be in the front office and counsel and was able to do teachings and things like that. But watching Pastor Chuck, he would roll up his sleeves and go out and fix a sprinkler. He was always picking up trash. And other people would rock by right by the trash, and he would look at them and reach down and pick it up, and they'd keep talking like it was no big deal, you know. And but Pastor Chuck, the pastor of a church of 30,000 people, he just labored and served and did whatever was necessary in the moment, always giving his attention to whoever was in front of him. He never did that thing where he would shake your hand and look over your head at the next person. You know, it was always just right there, whoever was in front of him. And we got to see that ministry year after year after year, tirelessly serving in the church. So being a leader in church in no way exempts you from labor and serving, that's for sure. But he says this, to recognize and esteem them, those who are over you in the Lord. And it's a good thing to mention this phrase real quick. It doesn't mean lording over you, but it's a given responsibility for the church to the leaders. So to a better translation actually in this context for over you would be stand before you. So if we read it that way, those who labor among you and stand before you in the Lord and admonish you, admonishing being that teaching and caution and warning from the Word of God. That's what I do. I get up in front of you and open God's word and pray that he speaks to you and to me. And guess what he does? Faithfully speaks to us in his word when we open his word together. I am grateful for that. Matter of fact, if you didn't know this, I had a hemorrhagic stroke July 1st of 2021. I can remember that day. But when I came back into the pulpit about 6 months later, my thought was, Lord, am I going to be able to do this? And the Lord showed up again that morning. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, if you show up, I'll show up. As long as he shows up, I'll show up. Because what we want is him right now here speaking to us. We want our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our ears to be open to him. Church, you're in the house of God. We're not in the building. Some are in there. But you are in his presence, in his spirit, as a believer in Jesus Christ, 24/7. You're never alone. He will never leave you or forsake you. On your loneliest day, you are in his presence, in his house, and you have his undivided attention. We have great peace because of this. And so praise God that he meets with us here and speaks to us in his word. And so the idea of being a leader, having authority in the church, is really a responsibility over the church. It reminds me of that centurion that came to Jesus. I think Terry was teaching on this a while back. The centurion came to Jesus. A centurion is someone that had authority over 100 soldiers. And he came to Jesus and asked for Jesus to come and heal his servant. And on the way, he sent messengers that said, hey, he wanted us to tell you, you don't need to come all the way. You could just say the word and heal his servant, because he said, I too am one under authority and I command my servants. And I love that passage. He recognized that the reason as a centurion he had authority was because he was under authority. And he recognized authority in Jesus' life. And so he realized Jesus must be under authority. And Jesus lived his life under the authority of our God and Father. So that wherever you go, believer, you represent the authority of Jesus Christ. And you have authority in him because you are under his authority. You're certainly not under the authority of man. Please always remember that. Matter of fact, Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthian church, or I'm sorry, wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 1:24 says this, as he's admonishing the church and correcting them and saying, I haven't been coming to you much lately because every time I come, I have these awesome corrections for you and I'm sparing you. And then he said this, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You see, in church, there is no hierarchy. There is no super Christian that has antifreeze instead of blood running through their veins that is better. There is nothing like that. And the mistake of the church for 2,000 years has been to set up some kind of hierarchy where the leaders in the church are somehow higher up over the congregation. Church, you've heard me say this. You have one shepherd, and it isn't me. It's Jesus Christ. I'm more like a sheepdog, you know? And if you think about it, a sheepdog can be good for the sheep if he knows where the shepherd is taking them. So my first directive is to have my eyes on your shepherd. So when I bark like this, I'm barking you in the right direction. The biggest danger is when I think I'm in charge. Could you imagine seeing sheep on a hillside and there's a sheepdog thinking, I'm in charge of these sheep. I'm taking them where I want to take them. I don't need no shepherd. The sheep would be in big trouble. Now, I am a sheepdog, I believe. God's called me to that. But I personally know that I'm more really like a sheep in a dog suit. So my bark is more like a bark. But we have a shepherd. Praise God. And we are under the authority of Christ. However, leading in the church does call for admonishment, that gentle warning. And Paul does this all through his letters. As a leader in the church, it's not my favorite thing to do, but I know there's times when we need correction. The idea for leaders in the church is to lead. Okay, so he goes on to say in verse 13 at the end, there be at peace among yourselves. So he's talking to the whole church to be at peace among themselves. I believe he's also talking to the church leaders that they would be at peace among themselves. Could you imagine if you were here sitting in worship and as Terry's finishing worship and I get up, and Terry and I have this big argument in front of you. And he storms off, and I'm like, good, just leave. Okay, everyone, open your Bibles. I mean, it would just sour your experience of gathering together as the body of Christ. And I'm going to guess that many of us have seen that kind of tension in the church. The only way the church works is by Jesus being our shepherd and him showing up. I could ruin this church, right? Do I hear an amen? If I get in the flesh and I get my eyes off of the Lord and I cause a disunity in our fellowship, I could ruin our church. You could hurt the church. God is calling us to surrender to his authority and to be led by him together. That's how we would be at peace. Even in the middle of conflict, there will be conflict in the body of Christ. We are sinners saved by grace, but in that conflict, we have a shepherd, and so we are led forth in peace. Praise God for that. And so he's exhorting the whole church here. We exhort you, brethren, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. He's speaking to the whole church. And he's saying three things here in verse 14. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and then he says, be patient with all. So to be patient with all, that's like an umbrella statement. There's a few of them here. But this first one, warn those who are unruly. Unruly would mean disorderly, insubordinate. And peace, like we mentioned, is lacking where there's divisiveness, where there's jockeying for position, all of that. So we're to have peace in fellowship, and it's a wonderful, empowering environment that is fragile and needs protecting. And so here's what Paul is giving the church here. You need to warn those who are unruly, those that are pushing their own agenda and are not under the authority of Christ, basically, warning them. I want you to turn, if you have your Bible open, if not, it'll be on the screen, the next epistle, which we'll get to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think the church today is weak in the area of dealing with conflict. There's conflict in the body of Christ, but we have the, now I'm talking tongue in cheek, we have the privilege of just moving to another church. Back in Paul's day, it was one church. And so, after the Reformation, the church began to split and splinter. And now, today, there's over 30,000 different denominations. Isn't that interesting? You'd think, well, you know, to each his own, right. But the body of Christ has divided because of that splintering. Well, some people look at it as a privilege. It's God uses that. It would be foolish to fight against that. There's different churches for different reasons, different emphases. But we need to protect the environment of the church. The only way we're able to do that, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians, would be if we had discernment from the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know of many people that would be able to survive that kind of addressing, right? Or a shakedown, to not keep company with someone that they may be ashamed. That might be necessary in the church at times. And unfortunately, a lot of people would avoid that kind of admonishment. Well, comfort the faint-hearted, he says. Faint-hearted could be translated as small-souled or feeble-minded, but he doesn't say scold the feeble. He says comfort them. So to comfort them, not scolding. Sometimes circumstances can make us feeble. There are days when I just feel feeble and weak, and I need simply comfort from the Lord. And it's usually on that day someone will come with a rebuke. You know. But then God is always faithful to comfort us. We want to acknowledge that and comfort one another. He goes on to say to uphold the weak. This is reflecting the heart of God who upholds us in our weakness. Absolutely. Deuteronomy 33:27, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God comes underneath us and lifts us up when we need him to. Now, to uphold the weak, there is this idea of there are people that are weak in faith that need us to uphold them. And I want to park here for just a second before we go through the rest. And in Romans chapter 14, I'm going to turn there. It's going to be up on the screen. Romans 14, the first four verses, there's this thing in the church going on where there are some that are eating whatever food they get their hands on, and there are others that see that food being sacrificed to idols, the meat being sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, and they're saying that would be ungodly for me to partake of because it's been offered to idols. So I'm not going to eat meat anymore. I'm only going to eat vegetables. They were vegetarian out of an honor and respect for God in their food, right? But it was causing some problems in the church. So look what he says here in Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Real quick, he's not saying that vegetarians are weak in faith, right? In this principle, though, they're weak in faith because they think that if in the marketplace meat was offered to an idol, that somehow it carried some kind of demonic influence and they couldn't eat it, lest they be possessed or something, right? That's the idea in some ways. So, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So again, we're called to peace together. You might have a conviction on the way that you live your Christian life, and you hold to that. But as soon as you say, and you have to do it the way I do it, it can cause division. And so we're not to have differences where we just turn into these conversations where we're just disputing over things, or we're despising each other, or we're judging one another. God is the one that makes us stand. We stand or fall before God, and he finishes the work in us. Amen. You know, way back in the 1700s at Oxford University in England, they had a club called the Holy Club. And some of the members in that club were John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, these names that might be familiar to you in church history. But they were part of the Holy Club. What they were doing is they were trying really hard to live just perfect lives so that they could be accepted by God. And they were trying to be good Christians. And so it became a club. We're the ones that are serious about our faith. Right? You got to be serious to be in our club. And they were trying to earn their way with God. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with living a godly life. We're called to that, like we read here. But they were doing it so that they could secure their standing with God. And guess what happened? Back in the 1700s, God's Spirit showed up in a powerful way. And all three of those guys became born again and began to understand the power of God's grace in the gospel in their lives. And they turned their world upside down. They started what became the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. And I don't know, Charles wrote, I think, 4,500 hymns that are in the hymnals that people have today. John Wesley would preach and preach and preach. And I remember a story once that John Wesley was on horseback, and he was saying, "Lord, I don't feel like I'm being persecuted like I used to be persecuted. Am I in sin? You know, what do I do, Lord? I mean, try me, Lord, and see if there's wicked ways in me." And this brick hits him in the head, and he thanks the Lord. You know, "Thank you, Lord. I'm still getting persecuted for your name. You know, please don't throw bricks." But the scriptures speak a lot about little faith and great faith. We're not to despise those that are weak in the faith. What does it mean to be weak in faith? Well, Jesus uses the phrase little faith a lot. When Peter was walking on the water and the waves distracted him and he began to sink, Jesus rescued him, saved him, and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now you'd think it'd be like, "Dude, you walk on water. Look at that." But what Jesus addressed was, "You have little faith." You'd think walking on water would be great faith. But you see, if there's a reason for you and I to stop believing God, Jesus identifies that as weak faith, no matter what. You know, "The boat was sinking, Lord, so we woke you up because we were all dying. Oh, you of little faith. Lord, did you see the size of the waves? How can you say little faith?" If there's anything in your life that makes you think you have a reason to stop trusting God or stop believing in Him, then you have little faith. I often experience that. But Jesus also identified great faith. You remember the stories? Like the centurion. "Lord, you just say the word and my servant will be healed." He said, "Now that's great faith." Because there was nothing around that centurion that would have given proof of that. He just believed God in the midst of something he couldn't control. The Syrophoenician woman, when she went to Jesus about healing her daughter from a demon, and the Lord appeared to kind of ignore her and say, "You know, you don't give the children's bread to the dogs." She could have very easily said, "How offensive you Jews are to us Gentiles." But she didn't say that. She said, but "Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs." And Jesus stopped and said, "Now that's great faith. I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel." Because when everything else said otherwise, she continued to believe. So great faith is when we continue in faith, even when everything around us says otherwise or seems to contradict His promises. Whether you have little faith or great faith, we all stand before God. And so we're to uphold the weak, as He says here. And then He says, be patient for all. That's another umbrella statement here over the directives. To be patient in warning people, to be patient in comforting people, to be patient in upholding people. He goes on in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. God says, in the list in Romans 12, it says, don't have vengeance. Let God be the one that has vengeance. Like the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. You know, like in Proverbs, it's like putting fire on someone's head, coals of fire on their head. When you love them anyway, even when they're being hateful to you, if you just simply love them, returning good for evil. Did you ever see the movie It's a Beautiful Mind, or A Beautiful Mind, I think it's called? It was about the story of John Nash, how he was schizophrenic. So they portrayed that in the movie as like he was just living in this delusion. But he came up with something called the Nash Equilibrium. And the whole thing, and if you've never seen the movie, it's a great way to just get an understanding of what this is. He realized that in order to have what was best for him, he had to consider what was best for everyone around him. And there were several scenes where they expressed this. And at the end of the movie, they praised John Nash for the Nash Equilibrium because it's used a lot in corporate legal matters, whether a corporation is being too aggressive and creating a monopoly and hurting the other companies around them. The principle is simply this: you do what's best for you and everyone else around you as much as you're able. And I think, you know, it took a brilliant man to come up with that. We just read it here. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. I think Christians kind of get mixed up with this, and sometimes we think we can't do anything that's going to be good for us. It's almost like this doom and gloom Christianity. I don't believe that's true. I believe God gives you vision to pursue things that are good for you. The scriptures would encourage us to put others' needs first above our own so that we are regarding them as well as ourselves. And so he says here, not to render evil for evil, but to put others' needs above our own. Well, he says that in Philippians. Goes on in verse 16 to say, rejoice always. Once again, doctors have now proven that this is true. The real killer is what? Stress. And the remedy for stress? Joy. So it says, just rejoice always. There are days when that news is hard for me to hear, but it's absolutely true. Proverbs 15:13 says this, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Is your spirit broken this morning? Did you come to church today feeling overwhelmed? If that's you, the answer is to rejoice in the Lord. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bone. A beautiful painkiller, and it's free. Rejoice in the Lord always. And where does that joy come from? Within us, by the presence of God and his promises to you that he is faithful in. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. The Bible says it. How do you do that? Well, it doesn't say pray out loud without ceasing, right? So there's this sense, and the way I would describe this experience, it's a relational command to pray without ceasing. Notice that first, it's relational command, and listening is a big part of prayer. We're to be constantly listening to the Lord, and a constant awareness of his presence is how you do that. If I'm sitting in front of the TV and Mary's sitting next to me, I'm aware of her watching the show. So when something funny happens, I laugh and look to her, and she laughs back, and we keep watching this stupid show. If it's just me in front of the TV, it's kind of lonely. So it's a relational command to pray without ceasing. And let me say this, like I said earlier, we're always in his presence. He gives us this relational command to pray without ceasing because he's always there. You see, if Mary's sitting next to me on the couch and she's responding and I'm not responding to her at all, and she's looking over at me and I'm just focused on the stupid TV, and I get up and do my thing and she's asking me, hey, can you get me some water? And I'm ignoring her and doing my thing, then there's no relationship. But you see, God's always here. He's always with you. And so why wouldn't you pray without ceasing is really what the question is. He's available. Praise God for that. In everything, the wind is blowing my pages all over here. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, another umbrella statement, giving thanks is God's will for our lives. It's God's will in Christ. Next time you need something from the Lord and you're looking for direction, remember this, that it's God's will that you would be thankful in everything. Now I say be thankful in everything, not necessarily for everything. We're not told to just, you got to just thank God for it, even though it seems like a horrible thing in your life. There are times when I go through a hard time and I thank God for it. And I don't want to talk about myself, but I'm going to just the illustration of when I had my stroke back in 2021. It was such an evil thing. Mary and I had planned to go to Hawaii. We went ahead and went. And we were in Kauai, and I love snorkeling. Just love snorkeling. It's like a whole new world. I just love it, right? So I was looking forward to going snorkeling, and we were on the island of Kauai, which is the farthest north, and there's always a current. And so I got out in the little areas where there's, coral and stuff and fish, and I'm swimming against the current and immediately couldn't catch my breath. And I had to come in. I get all emotional because God did this incredible thing in my life. I was so sad I couldn't snorkel. And so I drank an energy drink, went back out in the water, lasted for like a minute or two, and came in after seeing a few fish and thought, I can't snorkel anymore. Darn stroke took all my strength away. So Mary, bless her heart, we would go to beaches where they had a little kiddie pool with like the rock barrier around it, and I would sit and float amongst the fish. Loved it, but that's what I had to do. We had to find the little kiddie pools in there in the ocean. So it was a very weak season for me, and I wasn't really thanking God for my stroke at all until I realized that God has made me more dependent upon Him in my weakness. Praise God for that stroke, right? We're to be more dependent upon God. That's what I learned. In everything, give thanks. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's interesting is 2 Timothy 3 says that in the end times, people will be unthankful. Are we in the end times? I believe so. We're seeing a lot of those traits today. Verse 19, he goes on to say, do not quench the Spirit. Jesus, this is the description of the Messiah in Isaiah, that he will not quench the smoldering flax. He takes the littlest response of anything to him and blows upon it and fans it so that people will come to him. I praise God for that. We're not to quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know what the context there is in Ephesians 4? It's the way we treat one another. So I can grieve the Spirit of God if I treat you outside of the character of God, if I treat you wrongly. We are the body of Christ, and we're to love each other and look out for each other and all of that. I don't want to quench the Spirit of God. Let's go on. It says, do not despise prophecies. We want to always be open to what the Lord is speaking to us. And a lot of times, He speaks to us through others. We're not to despise it or count it as nothing or disregard it is what that means. We need to heed what God is speaking to us today, even if you don't like the messenger. You know, someone might come to you and have a word from the Lord, and you're thinking, Lord, from anyone but them, please, Lord, not from them. But you know what? We're not to despise what God speaks to us. And sometimes to prove that to us, he'll use that person that we're most unexpecting to hear from the Lord through. We're not to despise hearing from the Lord. Then he says in verse 21 regarding that, test all things, hold fast what is good. So we, as God's people, are to judge what God's people say, and we're to judge what people say by the word of God. In other words, it's to test, to prove. The Greek word dokimazo there, it means to pass the test. What's the test? Is what you're saying lining up with the word of God. And so we're to test all things. If you are in a complicated Bible study where they're always talking about alternate word meanings and they're pulling out an obscure idea in a text that didn't really say that, be careful. That's a dangerous thing. People can twist the scriptures to say all kinds of things that aren't there in the text. So we're to test all things. Again, that umbrella statement, hold fast what is good. And then in contrast to that, hold fast means to hold, keep a tight grip on. We want to remember the things that God speaks to us. Do you remember things that God speaks to you? Write them down. Don't forget when God speaks to you. Write it down. Hold fast to those things, but then abstain from every form of evil, he says in verse 22. And that's just simply the negative of that, to hold off. It's in contrast to hold fast and approve is to keep your hands off of every form of evil. When something is looked at and identified as evil, we're to not partake of it. We're not to allow a thing to be called evil that isn't evil. And this idea of a form here, he says, any form of evil, I think we misunderstand that as if it could be interpreted as evil by someone else, then you should stay away from it. I don't think that's the point that he's making. Oftentimes that's taught that way. But what a form is it's never of an unreal appearance. It's when it's been tested, it's actually that thing. That's the form after passing the test. So if you're looking at something and it's actually evil, then we're to abstain from it. It reminds me of the two vegetarians that were in a restaurant. What are you laughing at? The two vegetarians that are in a restaurant, and one of them orders the tofurkey sandwich, and the other vegetarian is offended and says, oh, you're just eating that because you want it to look like you're having meat. As if that's why they were vegetarians, because they wanted to appear as though they weren't eating meat. There was nothing wrong with eating meat in the first place. But the one vegetarian judged the other because they were being a hypocrite, trying to make it look like they were eating meat. That is not what this text is saying. When we were in Israel on tour there, I went to our guide. It was dinner time. By the way, in the morning, you can have milk, but because they don't serve meat at breakfast. But if you have a meal with meat, you're not allowed to eat milk. And they quote a scripture in the Old Testament. So a good Jewish person would never have milk and meat together. It's just something that they don't do. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's their tradition. And so it was dinner time and they served coffee and they didn't have any cream. And I asked the guide, I said, can we get some creamer or something? And they go, yeah, we have non-dairy creamer that you can use. And she asked the waiter, and the waiter put his nose up at me. And she said, no, it's okay, he's American. And she said, even as a little girl, a Jewish little girl, this verse in the New Testament was used, that we're not to have any form of evil, any appearance of evil. And it appeared like you were drinking milk with meat, so therefore it's a sin. Church, keep from that, would you? It's so easy to fall into that hole of being a sin sniffer. You show up in someone's life, it's like, I knew it. It appears that you're doing something wrong. I don't know if it is or not, but it sure looks like it. You drive yourself crazy. Abstain from every form of evil. In and of itself, that makes perfect sense. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself, this is the benediction that he's giving to the church there. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. That means make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body, isn't that interesting? Body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do we get our new bodies? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise of God is that God's going to finish his work in you, body, soul, and spirit. God's going to finish the work that he started in you. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. God will be faithful to finish the work in you. One day, you and I will be completely separated from even the presence of sin. Won't that be nice? We'll be worshiping God in heaven, and you won't be having errant thoughts. We'll be in fellowship and complete unity without any distractions whatsoever. I look forward to that day. What's beautiful is because of the promises of God, we can hold that today by faith. Even amongst conflict, even when there's things that we disagree upon, even when there's things we don't like going on around us, we can hold to all the promises of God in Christ Jesus because we hold them by faith. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather like this openly, Lord, discussing your principles, Lord, in your presence, having you confirm them publicly. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, for this food that we're about to partake of, we pray you'd bless us, Lord, with this meal. Thank you for Tony and Teresa and Angel.